So beginning by just saying how Daniel introduces himself very humbly, a humble messenger with an amazing message, and he tells the king, the message is for you. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any of the living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. So he's going to have a light bulb moment, find out what it's all about. So I've got some pictures of the image for you, right? You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. So in his dream, he'd been staring in amazement. I mean, really, he was frightened, basically, by this impressive statue. Babylonians were into statues, so that was an appropriate vision for him to have. Really. So, God, just to say, by the way, God sent this dream to him. It's not Nebuchadnezzar dreaming it up. It's God gave it to him. That's important, you know. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. And as we're going to look at the statue in detail, you'll see that as you go down from the top to the bottom, its descending order of height gets slower, and also value, because gold, silver, bronze, copper, and then iron, and down to the bottom of clay, of course. Right, we've got the chest and arms of silver, so two arms and the chest are made of silver, and then the belly and the thighs are of bronze, right? And then down to the legs, legs of iron. And a little bit more, its feet, partly of iron and partly of baked clay. There we are. So the other thing that's interesting is, apart from the feet description, as you go down from the top to the bottom, they're getting stronger as well. Yeah? So the feet are now the strongest bit and the head is the weakest bit. Yeah. So gold is softer than iron. You knew that though, didn't you? And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Now this is a rock, it's a different material. And the other thing is that not by human hands means, we'll get the interpretation anyway, but it means it didn't occur on its own. It's not natural. It is supernatural. That's the rock. It's not man-made. Yeah? And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. So where it hit the statue was at the feet. The point where the rock begins to hit it is at the bottom. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. So once the base is destroyed, it's unstable and the whole thing collapses and is broken into pieces. But it's not just falling to pieces, it's totally destroyed. And he uses the illustration of the chaff on the threshing floor. That was one of the ways that they got their wheat, you know. You've got the wheat with the chaff on it, you beat it, threw it up in the air, and the wind blew it away, the chaff, and the wheat fell to the ground. Well, it's saying exactly about this great big statue, it's just blown away. In other words, it's saying it's completely powerless and totally useless now. All gone. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So the rock remained, it didn't disappear, but it stayed, and from its small beginnings it grows and grows until it fills the earth. Quite a dream, would you say? This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. So that's Daniel's description of the dream. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar was doing while he was relating this? I suspect his mouth was open, his jaw had dropped, and he thought, wow, he's got it. Yeah. So, the thing that's important about Daniel telling him the dream is that now that Daniel's told him the dream, Nebuchadnezzar will know that the interpretation is going to be right. Because if he can get the dream, he's got the interpretation as well. But he does say, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Now, I've not seen this in any commentary, but I just wondered, why does he say we? We will interpret it to the king. That's my thought. He's really saying, it's not me after all, it's really the Lord who's given me the interpretation as well. So, me with the Lord's help. I think that's what it's about. So what does it all mean? So we start with verses. You, O king, are the king of kings, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. So, this is a an old photograph of Nebuchadnezzar in stone. Nebuchadnezzar's glory was similar, as we read this little passage, very similar to what God describes about Adam. He's really comparing Nebuchadnezzar to Adam in a way. Adam was the ruler of the world, wasn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the world then, in those days. And he's really telling Nebuchadnezzar, your position is a gift from the supreme God. He's called the God of heaven, meaning he's up there and we're all down here, right? So he's not limited like we are, right? So God has given you this gift of rulership. And he describes it in this. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. Excuse me. That sounds a bit like Adam, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Lordship over creation. And what was the job that Adam was given over creation? Was to look after it. And that's the implication I see of what God is telling Nebuchadnezzar. I put you in charge, you better look after this.
Yeah.
It was prophesied by Jeremiah as well in chapter 27. He says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. So he's top chap, isn't he, really? Right. You are that head of gold. So starting with you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Do you think he felt good when he was told the head of gold? I think he was relieved as well, probably. Yeah. So, yes. Good start. Right. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. So the next different metal layers are different kingdoms, he's saying. After you. After you tells you something, doesn't it?
Mm.
It means you're not going to be here forever, immortal, like the rest of us.
Mm.
Yeah, that's a good thing, Nebuchadnezzar, you want to learn. They're all worshipping him as a god. Well, they'd better learn he isn't. He's mortal like the rest of us. But there's a future kingdom or empire, I call it, yeah, that's coming after his, and it's inferior to his. In other words, it's got less glory, silver versus gold. That's the idea. Well, what kingdom is that? Well, we'll explain later on. It's the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. Why is it inferior? Because, if you know anything about the Babylonian Mesopotamian history, Babylon was a big kingdom, but the Persian kingdom that came after it was bigger. So why is it inferior? Well, it's a different type of government. In Babylon, who's in charge? Who's top dog? One man. In Persia, well, the one king's in charge, but it's Medo-Persia. Tensions and difficulties and things like that. So not quite the same type of power base. Yeah, so inferior in that sense, yeah. And then a third kingdom is coming, one of bronze, that's lower down, and we'll see a bit more about that later on in Daniel, but the third empire is one that will rule over the whole earth. Whose empire was that?
The Romans.
No, it wasn't the Romans. We're not talking to the Romans yet. It's the Greeks. The Greeks followed the Persians.
Alexander.
But we'll get it in a moment. Alexander the Great was that. How far did Alexander get? He got further than all of them. So he stretched from one end of the known world to the other, basically. So, the whole earth, I mean, when it says it'll cover the whole earth, it doesn't mean South America and the Philippines and so on. It's both, the whole passage, the Bible often focuses on the Middle East, of course. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. As iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. So finally, the last one in the dream sequence comes a fourth empire, which is noted for its strength and destructive power. Now you can guess that one, I hope, but
Roman?
It's the Romans. Roman. Yes, the Romans followed the Greeks. Yeah. And then he describes something about this last empire that's really quite interesting. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet, it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture. The words in the Aramaic, apparently, say the people will be of the seed of man. Maybe when they translate it as being married, they're talking about forming treaties. You know how you get peace between one group and another? You get somebody married off to the other one. You get that idea, yeah? Right, so there'll be a mixture, but they won't remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So the two links suggest a divided empire anyway, but the further division comes when you look at the feet. How many toes do they have? 10 toes. So it's broken down even further, and it's made up of a mix of all sorts. So the empire itself is an unstable one. The interesting thing, if you look at the length of time that the empire has lasted, the Babylonian Empire lasted about 70 years, the Persian Empire lasted about 200 years, the Greek Empire lasted 300 years, the Romans made it 1,000. So, although unstable, it seems to hold together to some degree anyway. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. So, the feet represent kings, it says, those kings. And they are part of the last empire, and at the time of their ruling, the ultimate ruler, that's the God of heaven, will establish his eternal kingdom that removes and replaces all the others. It starts off small, this little stone, but it gets bigger until the end. Ultimately, the kingdom of God. The interesting thing, I put it in there, in Revelation 13:1 and 17:12, it describes the beast. The beast that the woman rides, the beast out of the sea. And this beast has got seven heads and how many horns?
Ten
horns. And it says there, the beast with the ten horns of ten kings. So that looks like Daniel is looking right up to the end of time in this prophecy. Yeah, because that bit hasn't been fulfilled yet. So that's pretty long range. So how did the Roman Empire manage to last right up to the end of time? Well, we'll look at that in a moment, if you see what I mean. The meaning of this vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. So it's a rock cut out of a mountain. And I've given you a little reference there of Psalm 50 verse 2. Which mountain gets mentioned a lot in the Bible is Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, from the people of God, yeah? And it also, a rock, what's the rock often referred to, is the Messiah himself. He is the king that forms the kingdom. So the rock comes from Mount Zion and it destroys everything else. The interesting thing also about this is that the sequence here, the rock broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold. The clay's in the middle now, in the list. Yeah? Why did he put the clay in the middle? What's the clay a picture of? It's the weak point of the statue, isn't it? And the whole thing's weak, really, is what we're talking about. Ultimately, it's human, as opposed to God. Yeah, so it's weak in the end. So this is Daniel's explanation of what happens with the rock. It's the coming of God's eternal kingdom. That's the point. So out of the world empires, eventually an empire is coming. It's going to be the ruler over all things. Yeah. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. That's quite a statement he's making. It's emphasizing God is the great God over all things. And he's in charge of the world's history. What's coming is known to God, he's revealed it to you, and he says the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. That's another way of saying, what I'm saying is God's word.
Yeah.
That's it, yeah? It's God's word. It's not me making it up, King. And it's not your dream. It's what he gave to you. It's God's word. It's God's message for the future. This is the word of the Lord. And as they say in the Anglican Church, thanks be to God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Well, that's good, isn't it? He's so impressed, he starts worshipping Daniel. Yeah? They did that. Remember in Acts where Paul and Barnabas, it was, they healed the chap, well, the Lord healed the chap through them, And then all the locals decided they were going to offer him worship, you know? Yeah. It wasn't that they were it wasn't that he was worshipping Daniel. What they believed was that God, the gods, appeared in human form, so he's working through Daniel. So he's worshipping the God rather than Daniel. That's the idea anyway. But you don't go around worshipping men. That's no good. No. Right. The king said to Daniel, at least he's got this idea, right? Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. Well, he's getting a better idea, but he's not quite got it yet. Mm-hmm. He's saying that Daniel's God is the God of gods. So he believes in multiple gods. They all did. They're gods everywhere, all over the place. They lived in different cities, in statues, you know? That's how they viewed their gods. Yeah. So, but he says, your God's the biggest one. Well, he's getting there, but what he needs to know is, he's not just the biggest one, he's the only one, right? But we'll get there, right? And he describes him as the Lord of Kings. In other words, he's using power. This God is powerful, right? And he's a revealer of mysteries. In other words, he knows an awful lot that we don't. Right? So his knowledge and his understanding is superior. And he calls him your God. So it's Daniel's God. He's pointing to the real God at that point. Daniel's God. And Daniel's the ambassador for the king. So that was why he was bowing down before him. Right. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him and made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So that was promotion, wasn't it? Have you seen someone like that before in the Bible? Joseph. Yes? Is that right?
Yeah.
And Joseph was raised up to be a saviour, a messianic figure. Daniel's just the same. He's been raised up to look after the people and to help them, of course. So he's a sort of a messianic figure as well. But he gets his rewards. You remember the king said, if you can tell me what the dream is, you get a reward. If you don't tell me, it's the chop. Right? Well, he told him. So presents are coming. And he's promoted and he's put in a place of influence where he can do some good. He becomes the local ruler of the royal province. We see at the end of the chapter there, he says that Daniel's friends are in the area, but he keeps Daniel with him. I suspect because he knows he's a good advisor.
Don't want anything to happen to him.
The top advisor now, he's the wisest guy around. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So he got his friends a job as well. Is that called nepotism? Well, yes and no. These are the best guys for the job, after all. And also he's recognising the help they've given him in praying with him to get the dream. And so he's giving credit where it's due, and I probably told the king, you know, these three guys have been my helpers as well. Oh well, let's have them on the job as well. So they're promoted too, to their official, and of course, we're given their Babylonian names because they're serving in Babylon. That's the idea. Can you remember their real names? Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah, was it? I forgot as well, you know. Anyway, there you are. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, remember that, don't you?
Yeah.
Anyway, Daniel is kept near the king. And so just a few bits to mention about this whole vision now, and what's its implications. The vision was about the future. Yeah? Now, there we have a problem, brothers and sisters. Well, I don't have a problem, and I hope you don't have a problem, that those liberal, unbelieving Bible scholars have a problem. You know why? Because prophets can't prophesy the future, as far as they're concerned, but Daniel did. So they say all these are written after Daniel's time. And that's offensive to God.
Yeah.
If God says, I've revealed this, and I've given it through Daniel, and you say, no, it wasn't Daniel, it was somebody else later on, I don't think God takes a good look at that, you know? People are always doing that. When Jesus was praying, you read it in John's Gospel, he says he was praying and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I have. Yeah? And he says, this voice answered, an audible voice. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And the next verse says, some said it thundered. In other words, the unbelievers want a natural explanation for the supernatural event. Yeah. That's what they were doing with Daniel here. Yeah. Anyway, we'll stick with what Daniel says. He saw the future. And there had been previous empires.
Yeah.
The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire was before the Babylonian Empire, at this particular point anyway. Yeah. And now Babylon's the ruler. So the image, the vision starts from the time where they're at. That's Babylon. So head of gold is where we start. Yeah. And the kingdoms referred to are considered firstly with their reference to the Middle East, how it all pertains to Israel. Everything in the Bible rotates around Israel. You knew that, don't you? So all these kingdoms are ones that have impact on Israel. So that's at the centre of God's plan. Of course, there were, and there have been, and there will be, well, I don't know, I can't quite say will be now, but yeah, there were world empires that will come and go. And there's no reference in the Bible made to them. I mean, in the West, for example, there were some amazing empires in America. Mm-hmm. The Mayans and the Incas, they were incredible.
Yeah.
Yes. Amazing technology they had as well. So, no mention of them. And then in the East, the Mongol Empire and China and India, no mention of them. And in Europe, well, I was getting closer to home, we had the Ottoman Empire. Yeah, remember? Mm. It's a while back now, but yeah. And the British Empire, do you remember that?
Yeah.
Right. So then, apparently the Spanish Empire was the largest the world's ever seen. Look from one place to another. But all of these empires that have come and gone are all part of the world's play, but God's focusing on what's happening in the Middle East, because the whole point of history is coming back to that place as well. So we'll look at these empires just for a moment that he's referring to. Babylon, the head of gold, that was the first one he's referring to. That ran from 605 to 540 BC. So we know that the gold represents the Babylonian Empire. Yeah? You are the head of gold, he's representing the empire. The next empire that follows them is split in two. It's got two arms, did you notice that?
Yeah.
Right? The Medo-Persian Empire would follow in 539 to 331. They defeated the Babylonians. And in chapter 5, Daniel has a vision of this second empire. I'll just say this, I'll mention it at the bottom. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue made of metal. It's quite an impressive statue. Later, Daniel has visions of these same empires, but he doesn't see them as statues. He sees them as beasts, wild animals. Yeah, strange wild animals. What is the difference between Nebuchadnezzar's flashy view and Daniel's beastly view? Is that Daniel sees what they're really like, Nebuchadnezzar's impressed with how they look.
Yeah.
I mean, God gave him that vision to give it for Nebuchadnezzar, of course. But there's the difference between, they're the same empires, but one looks on the outside and the other one shows you what they're really like, yeah? So the Medo-Persian Empire defeats the Babylonians. We'll read about that later on in Daniel as well. And then, after Daniel's time, we have the Greek Empire. That started under Alexander the Great and ran from 331 to 63 BC. And that's described in a vision that Daniel has in chapter 8. That's a different type of animal again. And so we've got the top three. We know what the three are. Yeah, gold, silver and brass is Babylon, Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. The fourth one is that the Romans followed the Greeks, did they not?
Mm-hmm.
And iron is a very fitting description for their rule as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
They ruled in the Romans. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
And they ran from 63 BC when they defeated the Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
And it ran through till 476 when Rome fell. But Rome didn't collapse, or Rome didn't end when Rome fell, because the empire had split. There was an eastern version in Constantinople, and there was a western version based in Rome. The western bit went down, yeah, but the eastern continued and for another 1,000 years in Constantinople. And then when Constantinople fell in 1453 from the Ottomans, the Islamic empire that came in, yeah, then Rome collapsed in that sense and disappeared, fell apart. Yeah. It was, had so many people, it was all over the place. We had Brits in it as well.
Mm-hmm.
Africans, Britons, Europeans, you name it, all over the place. A right old mix. And it divided into the East and the West, as I said. So Rome fell apart over a long period of time, but I want to say this, is Rome still active today?
Yeah.
It is. The effect of the empire continued.
Catholic.
Yeah. Well, not just the Catholic Church, but the whole effect of Roman Empire on Western culture is still with us. Yeah? The languages. I mean, all our languages have got a Latin derivation.
Yeah.
You know? It's Roman language in that sense, yeah? Law. What laws do we run? We call it biblical laws, but most of our laws are based on Roman law. Yeah. And what about technology? You've been driving on them lately. Roman roads. Yeah? And all that engineering, they were serious engineers. All of those things have remained with us to some degree down the ages. So in a sense, Rome is still with us. And that's what I suggest is that the point of the Revelation passages is that the effects of Rome are still there, and at the end time, it seems to begin to focus again. That's what it looks like anyway. So, looking at the rock, just for a few moments. The small rock, which is the kingdom of God, with its divine origin, began with a baby born in Bethlehem with just 12 disciples in a small obscure country, as far as the world thought, that it was going to grow into this. Listen to this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is the final empire. Yes? Right, just one more bit of that. The small rock becomes the kingdom of God, ultimately removing all the other kingdoms of the world. And this is mentioned in Revelation 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Amen.
Amen to that. Amen. When this world system, with all its tinpot rulers, and all its destruction and its evil, is going to be destroyed, and the kingdom of God is established forever.
Amen.
Right. So, final page for you. A few questions. So that you, O King, may know the interpretation and understand what went through your mind. Right, well, why did God reveal that dream to Nebuchadnezzar at that time? What would you like? I've got a few answers, and then perhaps you can throw some more in for me. Number one, I'm suggesting, is that God showed this to the top man in the world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, top of the pile, right? What's he going to say is to this top man is, he needs to know God's in charge. I mean, everybody else will know that they're not in charge, but Nebuchadnezzar needs to know he's not in charge either. So God shows it to the top man, this is who's in charge. Me, not you. And then we realize this. This is what Peter reminds us of. All flesh, this is humans, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is what's going to happen. I've said it. It shall be. Yeah. And of course, there may be other reasons why God showed it to Nebuchadnezzar, is that he's going to get Daniel in a position now where he can do some good. But also, I wonder whether he got Daniel writing, to write it all down. Possibly. But it's written down for us. That's definitely the case. So what about for us? Why did God give this vision to Nebuchadnezzar and then onto the people through Daniel? I think it's to prepare them beforehand, for example. They knew what was coming. When they're going through it, they don't go... I mean, Jesus said this to the disciples. I've told you beforehand, so when it happens, you won't go, "Ah! God's lost the plot."
Yeah.
He has lost the plot.
Yeah.
He knows what's happening.
Yeah.
Right, so beforehand, we're prepared, but also it shows us how God reigns. He's going to win.